As we stand, let's pray together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So, our Father, we praise you again for this, your word, which in the midst of so much in our world that is fleeting, will stand forever. And so please help us now to pay attention to what you, our Creator, are saying to us, and so to live in the light of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We're starting today's reading at 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51, and that is on page 366 of Church Bibles. That's 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us, and he said to us, Go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'"
Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?
Thanks very much, Karen and Michael, for reading for us. And please do keep those verses in 1 and 2 Kings open in front of us as we work our way through them. Now, I've never been called up to do jury service, but I know some folk here at the 4pm have. And a key question, I would imagine, is whether you can trust someone's word or not. At the moment, the Oscar Pistorius trial is all over the news. And wouldn't it be much quicker if you knew for sure whether someone was telling the truth? So in walks Oscar Pistorius to the dock. The judge turns to him and asks him whether he murdered his girlfriend or not. And with the answer, the whole thing would be over. But life's not that simple, is it? And we also need to know whose word we can trust when it comes to the future. And actually, that's much harder, isn't it? So many adverts promise so much. But how do I know who can deliver? Well, joining this gym or eating that fruit or eating their toothpaste that really changed my life forever, as they say, or just empty my bank account? Well, this passage that we've just had read rings with the resounding truth that God's word is sure and will not fail. And the author wants us to share his confidence too. And again, just like last week, we get a question to which we, the readers, are already supposed to know the answer. So down in verse 16, the Lord says through Elijah, "Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word?" If you've been with us throughout this series, hopefully at this point we're screaming, at least on the inside, of course there's a God in Israel, and of course he's a God whose word must be obeyed. God's word is sure and will not fail. But if we've been learning that lesson, it seems the kings in Israel aren't so quick off the mark. I don't know if you spotted it, but the book of 2 Kings begins on a positive note. Verse 1, Ahab is dead. If we were here last week, we'll need no convincing that Ahab was an awful king. He led Israel into sin. In fact, the author tells us there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. But the bad news here is that Ahab Jr. follows him. And he really is an old chip off the old dead block. The apple has not landed far from the tree. And now our reading began at the end of 1 Kings. And without any chapter or verse divisions, we'd be hard pushed to see any break. You see, 1 and 2 Kings are really just one book. The only reason we have it in two books is probably because it didn't fit onto one scroll. There's no break. And so as we move from Ahab to Ahaziah, it's no surprise to find the Lord God who's infuriated by idolatry and a defiant, dying despot. If you look down on the handout, you'll see that's our first point this afternoon. As I mentioned, 2 Kings begins with the news that Ahab's dead, but then it looks as if Ahaziah is about to follow hot on his heels. Verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." We don't know what Ahaziah had been up to, but he's had a fall and it's serious. He's not sure if he's going to make it. So as he lies in the intensive care unit of Samaria General, what does he do? Well, he sends off some lackeys to get some information from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. It really is a case of like father, like son. I was going to call Ahaziah a desperate dying despot, but I felt that gave the impression that it's only because he's facing death that he's now going after Baal. Actually, he's defiant. He's already had idolatry exposed. He may well have been present back in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the Lord God of Israel utterly, comprehensively and convincingly proved that he is the one true God and that Baal is no God at all. At the very least, he would have heard about it. It would have been front page news. The Lord God burns Baal to bits. In fact, here, the author may even be poking fun at Ahaziah and showing us how stupid idolatry is. If you look down at verse 2, Ahaziah sends for a message from Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies, or the Dung God. It's a corruption of Baal-zebul, which meant the glorious Lord. And whether it's deliberate or not, the Baal prefix tells us everything we need to know. Ahaziah was engaged in entrenched idolatry. We're left in no doubt here as to what kind of king Ahaziah is. Just look at the reminder we got at the end of 1 Kings. Let's pick it up. Verse 52. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. This isn't some momentary lapse. He walked in the way. And he embraced all the perversion and paganism that had built up over the years in Israel. It's not like he got his diagnosis and then flicked through the yellow pages to find a faith healer. Earlier this week, I was chatting with a chap who came to clear our drains. And when his mother died, he told me he went and tried every spiritualist he could find to try and contact her. But this isn't something new for Ahaziah. At verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. This pursuit of Baal-zebub stems from a lifetime of seeking a false god, and it makes the one true God furious. It provokes the Lord to anger. No reason is given in the text why Ahaziah thinks Baal-zebub has any answers. He's simply following the already exposed idolatry of his parents. And doesn't this show how stupid idolatry is? Since it disregards God's word and doesn't take account of the evidence, even when idolatry has been exposed as false. Baal's been beaten back on Mount Carmel. Idolatry is a dead end. And yet we all pursue idols. There's that daily temptation to believe that money or sex or career or family will give the security and satisfaction that only Jesus offers. But we know that idols are dead and mute. Many of us know from experience that ultimately they offer nothing. We've had them exposed in our own lives, and yet we keep coming back. Sin is not simply rebellion, it's foolish and stupid. Any king of Israel should have known that Ekron was one of the places where the ark went when the Philistines captured it. And the result was outbreaks of tumors and panic. The Philistine gods couldn't stand before the ark, let alone sustain the health and well-being of the folk living there. So why would anyone, in their right mind, go to the god of Ekron of all places to find an answer for their health? But idolatry is stupid. And also it's deadly serious. Now, once again, God's word breaks into proceedings and underlines his opposition to idolatry. God's word clashes violently with Ahaziah's word. Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Three times in this chapter we get that refrain. So again, if you look down verse 6, and then again in verse 16, and it shows us the central concern of this chapter. There is a God in Israel who's utterly opposed to idolatry, who can't be bullied, and whose word will succeed. Given the provocation back in verse 53, the Lord's verdict down in verse 4 is no surprise, is it? Just like Genesis 3, Ahaziah has swallowed the lie, hook, line and sinker. The lie that if he rejects the Lord God and his word, he would not surely die. But God is emphatic. Literally, it says, "Dying, you will die." In other words, you will die, and I mean definitely die. There is a God in Israel, and he is utterly opposed to idolatry. And doesn't the world hate that? Nothing is so offensive as the intolerance of God. If there is a God, then all religions lead to the same one, say our friends or colleagues or the newspapers. But we can't escape the shadow of Mount Carmel. There's only one God, which means he has the right to hate idolatry. God is angered by any worship of anything or anyone who's not him. Not only is it wrong, but it's stupid and it's deadly. And doesn't this also expose the futility of thinking that we can escape death? I read on the news recently, Peter Nygaard, a 70-year-old millionaire, claims that through stem cell treatment, he's getting younger and younger and thinks possibly he's going to live forever. But 2 Kings 1 says, don't waste your money. And whether it's stem cell treatment or fortune tellers or your bank balance or Baal-zebub of Ekron, there is no hope outside of Jesus. We can't cheat death. And as we'll learn later, we definitely can't escape God's just judgment. No, opposed by a defiant dying despot, the Lord remains infuriated by idolatry. He's the same God now as then. And it's why the Lord brooks no bullies. And that's our second point. If you look down at verses 9 to 15... as we see the Lord God who brooks no bullies, a protected prophet and a contrite captain. God won't stand for anyone to threaten him or his spokesperson. Did you think why it is that Ahaziah would have been happy with a message from Baal, but wants to see Elijah personally? Maybe he thought he could intimidate Elijah and somehow twist God's arm into letting him live. Or more likely, he just wanted to silence God's word by wiping out God's spokesperson. But how little he knew. In verses 5 to 8, the king's messengers return, having been intercepted by Elijah, and they repeat verses 3 and 4. And as the police sketch artist puts the finishing touches to the picture, Ahaziah already knows who it is. Verse 7, he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, probably with a groan and a grimace, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Maybe Ahab and Jezebel had read him bedtime stories about Elijah to frighten him, the hairy man who was out to get them. And so Ahaziah thinks to himself, if I can't get an answer from Baal, then I'll get the answer I want out of Elijah. And so he dispatches his troops to fetch him. I wonder how you felt when verses 9 and 10 were read out. The king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Perhaps we think Elijah's being a bit callous. Perhaps we think it's a bit harsh on the captain and his 50. But we mustn't sentimentalise this or forget what's going on. Just imagine 50 armed police arriving at your front door. Or if you're living in the Ukraine or North Korea and 50 men in army uniforms with machine guns rock up. You know what's coming. This isn't a gentle RSVP from Ahaziah. He's sending a whole platoon down. Now, the fact that Elijah's told not to be afraid in verse 15 exposes their intent. And the odds would seem good, wouldn't they, for 51 soldiers to be able to bring back one man. But the Lord's on Elijah's side, and the Lord God can't be bullied. But Ahaziah, well, he just doesn't get the message, does he? He sends platoon number 2 with an even more demanding order. O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. And exactly the same happens again. 51 charred remains. So verse 13, Ahaziah sends a third lot. It underlines his commitment to idolatry, doesn't it? Even when 102 of his troops are burned to ashes, even with such a vivid and clear reminder of Mount Carmel, he refuses to budge. You see, 5 times we read of fire coming down from heaven. Verse 10, let fire come down from heaven, then fire came down from heaven. Verse 12, let fire come down from heaven, then the fire of God came down from heaven. And finally in verse 14, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the 2 former captains of 50 men with their 50s. Do we get the point? It's like a huge arrow pointing back to that contest, which was really no contest at all, back on Mount Carmel. There, God sent fire from heaven to prove that he is the only true God. And we get that proof again, loud and clear. The proof is there is a God in Israel, and he's in total control. The fire acts as proof. And also as protection. Elijah, as God's mouthpiece, won't and can't be silenced. We saw last week with Naboth that God doesn't always act like this to protect his people, but he will make sure his word is not silenced. And this contrast with the apparent lack of protection of Naboth shows us that the Lord God is perfectly able to protect his people. This side of the cross, the Bible is clear that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we can know that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We won't be protected by fire from the sky, but God still rules and won't let us go. As Jesus says in John 10, I gave them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We can take great confidence that God does look after his people, even though we face persecution. It doesn't guarantee physical protection in this life, but actually it's a reminder of something far more profound and lasting. And supremely, God's word won't be silenced. Elijah is a protected prophet. But we also see a contrite captain. With the first 2 captains, it had gone a bit like this. Elijah says, you say that I'm a man of God. Well, let's see if I really am. Bam! And they've turned to ashes. If the first 2 captains really believed that Elijah was a man of God, they wouldn't have treated him so contemptuously. And Elijah knew this. But the third captain stands out. Just look at what he says in verse 13. The third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the 2 former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight. Perhaps spurred on at the sight of 102 charred remains, this captain fears the Lord more than he fears Ahaziah. Gone is the arrogant order. Gone is any pretension that he's in control. Gone is everything except a humble plea that Elijah view his life as precious. We can picture the abject terror in his eyes, sweat rolling down his face, his knees unable to knock together as he kneels before Elijah. At any second now, he expects to see a flash, and with that it'll all be over. But this fear is saving fear. People may turn their noses up at such ugly motivation to trust in God, but as one author put it, better to be trembling and alive than a puddle of carbon. In fact, this captain stands as a right response of terror before the Lord. It's a picture of repentance. He knew what was coming. He knew it wasn't Elijah's life at risk, but his own and the lives of his men. And so he cries out for mercy. Hebrews 4 reminds us, for those that reject God's word of salvation, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This captain knew that truth, a truth that Ahaziah so evidently failed to grasp. Perhaps you've come along this afternoon and you know that you've never really considered this truth. You've never actually taken the step of repenting, of turning back to God and recognising that we all deserve his just judgment. God is a just judge. But he's also gracious, merciful and forgiving. And the cross shows us far more clearly than this captain could ever see God's justice and his mercy. Ahaziah gives us the warning, and this captain gives us the encouragement. He wasn't any better than the first two, but he was humble and contrite before the Lord. And we've seen over the last few weeks how Elijah points us to John the Baptist. And what do we find John the Baptist doing in the New Testament? Well, he appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He tells us to look to Jesus and repent. Doesn't that highlight this third captain? If we know judgment is coming, if we know that God's word is sure and will not fail, then we must respond. In Luke 9, we read of Jesus being rejected by a Samaritan village. And his disciples, James and John, saw it, and when they did, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Sounds very much like they had this passage, amongst others, in mind. But Jesus turns and rebukes them. As the Apostle Paul says, "Now is the favourable time, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent." And isn't it an encouragement to all of us to repent from idolatry? It's certainly been a challenge to me to come in reverent fear before God and acknowledge my sin and once again ask for forgiveness. And if we do that, then we can know that the fury of God's fiery anger has been dealt with once and for all through the cross, because his word is sure. And that brings us on to our final point this afternoon, which is as simple as it should be, unsurprising. It comes in the last four verses, if you just want to flick over, and it's the Lord God whose word will win. A definite decree. Let's pick up the story, actually, halfway through verse 15. So Elijah arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. For the final time, we get God's words, "You shall surely die." Ahaziah had refused to repent. He'd had two warning shots across the bows, but he'd stuck like glue to his idols. He'd failed to take God at his word. And so the reign of Ahaziah comes to an abrupt and inglorious end. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Throughout the Bible, kings come and kings go, but the word of the Lord stands forever and will not fail. It's the Lord God who's in complete control throughout. God's word will succeed. And did you notice that Ahaziah's word completely failed? His messengers never made it to Ekron, and it's only when God says in verse 15 to go down that Elijah responds. But one of the major themes in 1 and 2 Kings is that God's word is fulfilled. We saw it last week, and we see it here again. The Lord God keeps his word, and we can be confident that he keeps his word. And the response must therefore be to look to his word. That's what Ahaziah got so wrong. At verse 16 again, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? There is one true God, and he's a speaking God. And his word is where we must look. It's worth just looking back over the last week or month or year, and thinking where we turned for answers, or for guidance, or for satisfaction, or for life. Where do we turn? This episode is telling us to turn to God's sure word. If we're not listening to God's sure word, then we'll be listening to the lies of false gods that are no gods at all. The lies that money can satisfy me, or that all religions are variants of the truth, or that sex outside of marriage has no consequences, or that I can rescue myself from God's judgment. How quick we are to look elsewhere. Apparently a bishop at once said he was going to give up the Bible for Lent. Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? It's surprising the lengths people will go to avoid God's word, but it shouldn't shock us. Isn't it a great comfort to know that God's word will stand? We had Isaiah 40 at the beginning of our time together, and 1 Peter picks up those words. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And God's sure word, his definite decree, also means there'll be no miscarriages of justice. Some of us may have heard of John Downey recently. He was accused of the IRA bomb attack in Hyde Park in 1982. But just a couple of weeks ago, the case against him collapsed. He had received a letter in error assuring him that he wouldn't face criminal charges over the attack. It was a mistake, but it now means John Downey won't face justice. People ask, where's the justice? And again, God's word breaks in. I don't know where John Downey stands with Jesus, but I do know that God's word stands firm. Jesus says in John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Do you see, it's exactly the same. Here we see both sides with Ahaziah and the third captain. If we remain proudly defiant like Ahaziah, if we keep pursuing dead idols, if we continue to think that we can deal with our own mortality, if we reject Jesus' words, we're rejecting him. And therefore the only possible outcome is judgment, not now, but when we die or when Jesus returns. God's word of judgment stands. But if we receive Jesus' words, there is life. If we repent, there is forgiveness. Jesus has taken God's fiery fury for us. God's word of salvation stands. So have we repented? Will we listen? And if that's true of us, then will we proclaim God's word to a world that so desperately needs to hear it? Because God's word stands firm, we can make it known with confidence. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, to make Jesus known. Maybe this is a nudge to sign up to the local outreach team. That third captain came in fear, not sure whether he'd be turned to toast. But living this side of the cross, at the same fear and reverence is due God, but we can have confidence that all who repent will find forgiveness. God's word is sure. So let's get on with trusting it, obeying it, and proclaiming it. There is a God in Israel who's infuriated by idolatry, who can't be bullied, and whose word will succeed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are opposed to all idolatry. Please forgive us when we have ignored your word and worshipped created things, things that are no God at all, and have not given you the glory that is due your name. Thank you that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can repent. Please would we heed your word and humble ourselves before you in reverent fear, whether for the first time or as part of ongoing repentance. And thank you that we can trust your sure word that all who turn back to you are forgiven. Please help us to keep coming back to your definite word and seeking to live by it day by day. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.